of Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1. And first there was that amazing doxological statement in verses 3 through 14. And the last part of the chapter is a prayer, an amazing prayer that we want to get into. But before we do that, we first examined those transitional words in verse 15, for this reason, and found that it was in spending time contemplating, recalling, recording the attributes of God, His works among the people of man, that moved Paul to break out in this prayer. Worshiping the sovereignty of God made him pray in this way. And so, again this morning, before we actually get into Paul's prayer, we want to continue looking at those verses, 15 and now 16, where we will find the reason, the why he prays. We know that he does, but now we understand why it is he's praying. The motivation, Paul is moved, in other words, here, to pray this prayer. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And I'll just read those two this morning. This is the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. As far as the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, when a minister of one church is called of God to go to another pulpit, perhaps to enter a mission field or something like that, it's only human for that minister to reflect back on his time and wonders if he has actually been worthwhile to anyone. That the work that he's done in that one place does not completely fall apart once he's gone. Does not just disappear. Now, that may sound vain to you, but ministers are always in that gray area. They want to be effective. They need to be influential, but they also need to be on guard against being puffed up, you know, thinking that the success of that church is all because of the minister. And at the same time, he well knows that he cannot allow himself to become the center of attention, lest the congregation grow dependent on him. Instead, he wants the congregation to be stronger in faith and in life because of his investment of his people there. So when Paul writes these words in verses 15 and 16, he has very good reason as a church planter for rejoicing. Not only has the church in Ephesus continued, but it has done well. The Holy Spirit has prospered this congregation, and he is elated. You know, that news Paul received about the church in Ephesus supplies us here with the motive for Paul's prayer. He writes, because I have heard of your faith and I have heard of your love. That tells us why it is that Paul now prays for the congregation. Now, this is not the same why that we looked at last week. That was the why pray that, you know, comes out of some minds of skeptics. Why bother praying if God is sovereign? Why bother attending God at all? Whether in worship or in obedience, he does what he wants, I do what I want. What's the problem? You know, I hope and I trust that we addressed that objection in a way that caused you to realize that rather than allow the sovereignty of God to stifle your growing relationship with him, he wants to enliven it He wants to bless you, and He seeks to be blessed by you in return. See, your prayer as a believer should never be mindless, should never be robotic, should never be rote. Remember how Jesus scolded His disciples against that by saying, "Do not annoy God by spilling out a lot of words that really don't mean anything to you." The why of Paul's prayer here, his motivation for praying, is because of what he heard about the congregation, about the progress that the church in Ephesus had made to believe and to devote themselves to the ministry of the gospel. The reports he heard filled his heart with joy, and he broke out in a prayer of great thanksgiving. Paul had probably been away, you see, for close to 4 years. And if I was right about the 12 men that he discipled so closely in Acts 19, that is, in other words, the ones who became governing elders of that congregation, then the energy and the labors given by those former students of his as they were blessed by the Holy Spirit have proven to make the church in Ephesus strong. And this strong church, Paul says, has been built up by the Lord using two specific means. So I want to look at those means this morning. The first mean is their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith, their combined faith in the Lord Jesus has made the church strong. Now first, I think we want to take note of the order of Paul's words. It is the united faith of these believers that is stated by Paul first. It is faith that has bound them together and allowed them to stand and function as a body of believers, as a church. The first priority of faith is not a ministry, as important as, you know, various ministries are. It was not the food bank that made the church strong. It was not a ministry of a clothes closet. It would not have been their outreach program to visitors, or even their training in evangelism that brought these Christians together and characterized them as a strong congregation. It was this like precious faith that they shared, a faith that not only identified them as a body of believers, but also moved them to worship the Lord together. That was their first priority. Their strongest priority was to worship the Lord together. The primary task of the believing church is to gather together in worship, to rejoice in the way that the Holy Spirit has drawn them together, to appreciate and to rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit has given them a bond with each other that can be described and experienced as being closer than a brother. To borrow a phrase, a church divided in her doctrine, in what she believes in what she puts her faith in, a church divided in her doctrine cannot stand. To be united around a common confession of faith first gives each Christian in the church a trust about what it is that church will teach him or her. And it also gives a confidence that his faith will be guarded against error. Well, next we notice that their faith is in Jesus as Lord. Not just their faith in Jesus, but their faith in Jesus as Lord. You know, this qualifies, this defines that shared faith. It separates faith from, you know, just a mere understanding, just a mere assent of the Bible's teaching, from something that actually saves one's own eternal soul. You know, saving faith must begin with knowledge. It must begin with doctrine. You know, it's not necessary that to know all of the answers to all of the questions regarding the Christian gospel. But a believer must have the knowledge sufficient for salvation, the essence of the gospel, the basic substance of what Jesus is saying is true. A sincere profession of faith must be able to adequately express what it is that one is actually believing in. And so we ask people when they become members, what is it you believe? Can you express yourself? Can you at least describe what it is you put your faith in? A sincere profession of faith must be able to adequately express what it is that one actually does put his or her faith in. And then beyond that mere understanding, saving faith continues on to call for a response. You know, we all know people who will say, oh yes, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I grew up going to Sunday school. I've watched the Jesus movie, you know, whatever. But people who say such things will typically have no intention whatsoever of actually calling Jesus their Lord and doing what he commands them to do. Saving faith, you see, must start with some knowledge of the gospel, but it must also include both trust and obedience. The gospel calls you to give your life to Christ and to focus instead of worldly priorities, to focus rather on what Jesus teaches you as important. That is a learning experience that is not just in the mind. That's in behavior. That's in self-discipline. I do what I do and I don't do what I don't do because I love the Lord, because he tells me how to live, and I trust in him. Saving faith must start with knowledge, but it must also include trust and obedience. Having saving faith means living out the truth of the words, Jesus is my Lord. In order to do that, you must, as Paul says in Romans, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It cannot simply be that you think Jesus is a great man. Many say they regard Jesus as a great teacher, but then they ignore the very things he taught about himself. Many others think of him as a revolutionary, you know, someone who turns society upside down, someone who calls for peace in our time, love for everyone on the planet. But then they don't have any patience for Jesus when he says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. No, my friends, Christianity is not just another religion that teaches the same winsome moral message that people readily set aside at will. Your faith must be in Jesus as the God-man, the one who was and is to come, the one who will yet come to raise the dead and to judge all of heaven and earth, separating the sheep from the goats forever with all the authority in heaven and on earth. You must listen to the one who looks you in the eye and says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The one who interrupts your patronizing of him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So after expressing the first means by which the church in Ephesus has grown strong, which was their saving faith in the Lord Jesus, he goes on to say there's a second means by which they have grown strong, and that has to be their love toward all the saints. Now again, we begin here by talking about what Paul isn't saying. He is not praising the church in Ephesus for being a mutual admiration society. You know, many social clubs are created for just that purpose. You might be drawn to such a gathering on your own in some other circumstance and situation because you like the people that are there and they like you. Could be a political party, might be a pickleball club. In such surroundings as that and for such purposes, you are seeking out like-minded people. And there is nothing wrong with that. You are there to enjoy yourself. Go and enjoy yourself. It's your time of leisure. But that cannot be the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we often joke about how hard it is to find the perfect church. But my friends, how can any church be perfect when its membership is made up of sinners who need salvation desperately? A people who come to Jesus with wounds and with scars, with burdens that need sharing, with issues and griefs that need absorbing and embracing. People who fit Paul's description in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. That's what the church is made up of. Don't ever forget how those words not only accurately describe others, they accurately describe you too. Secondly, Paul is not praising the church in Ephesus for having people with naturally loving dispositions. Likeable people. Oh, how fortunate they are in Ephesus to have found a group of Christians who have no personal hang-ups, who are just all so kind, so loving, so thoughtful. How easy it would be to be a part of such a church. I don't know about you. I would never be allowed in such a church. Paul is, thirdly, also not praising the church in Ephesus for having an association of mere convenience. This kind of group readily admits to the fact that none of us are perfect. We all know that. But they've also concluded that they can put up with one another's quirks. We know each other well enough by now. We just overlook it. And that none of those irritants rise to the level of being frustrating, of being offensive. Such groups as that like to, you know, keep to themselves. They're not really interested in any new people showing up, upsetting the apple cart, if you will. Coming in and sitting in my pew, if you will. No, my friends, this kind of love is love toward all the saints. That's different. That's what makes Paul rejoice in, their love toward all the saints. This is the kind of love that becomes the first mission of the church. After bonding in their unity of faith, you know, after their unity in worship, the first mission, the first calling of that church is to take on the work, the discipline, the effort of extending true love toward all of the other saints, to truly consider one another over themselves. That's the very call and the very challenge, you know, that Paul puts before the church in Philippi when he writes, you know, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, same joy as he's expressing here, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's the unity in worship. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the mission of the church. That's the first mission of the church. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And rather, you know, than being anything extraordinary, thinking that, you know, doing that is some kind of super church, this church has simply been following Jesus' teaching of the golden rule. That's all they've done. The golden rule that we read of in Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For that fulfills the law and the prophets. Now, granted, brothers and sisters, very often friendships and bonds within the church can and do form along very comfortable lines, and we're thankful for that. We are very thankful. We do come to love one another deeply over time. But that is not what Paul is talking about. The kind of love he speaks of here is indeed the continuing, the constant work of the church, the kind of work that no one else feels called to do, the kind of work that sometimes no one wants to do. It starts with receiving all kinds of people in their midst who come in through the doors seeking Christ. And not only being willing to tolerate them, but to actually meet them, welcome them. It means being patient with people and their sins. That we are all growing in Christ's likeness from different starting points and at different speeds. You remember Prophetess Ellie? When you got family, you've got... Yes, you have issues. What do you do with those issues? You love them. You minister to them. That's the mission of the church. It means that we have to grow that thick skin that I've talked to you about before. A good Christian is the one with thick skin, so that you are not readily, easily offended when someone else makes that careless, off-the-cuff comment that seems so selfish, so unkind, so rude, and makes you willing, instead, as Jesus taught Peter, to forgive, to grow with, to serve with, and to even come over time to love that person too. While at the same time, helping that person to grow more sensitive toward others, to learn to grow in grace as well. I make no bones about this, about how hard it is to do this. This is work. Many congregations will simply overlook this mission, overlook this charge. They'll overlook this responsibility. They'll dive into various ministries, dive into various services, get busy and have fun doing the things that we do with people that we like to be with, in hopes that those who don't quite fit into our church just kind of wander off somewhere and disappear, maybe go to some other church. Such individuals will often, you know, be left high and dry socially. Oh, I never thought to invite them. They won't be incorporated into the fellowship. They won't be welcomed or appreciated in hopes that, they'll just disappear. Rest assured, my friends, Paul would not rejoice over that. But because the church in Ephesus stuck to her first two priorities with a diligence and with a joy, because their faith in the Lord Jesus and her priority of worship unto God the Father, and the way that they addressed their primary mission, which was to express a true Christian love toward all the saints in their midst, Paul was greatly encouraged, greatly moved, and he offered as a result this prayer of thanksgiving to God to them, for them. And he even does it so constantly in his heart of hearts. Lord, they're off to a good start. Keep them going. Keep them going. Don't let them get beyond this. Keep them going. How wonderful it is, he's praying. The church in Ephesus was far from perfect. But it had become for Paul the expression of a truly growing, thriving congregation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord keep us here at New Covenant focused on those same things, our first priority and our first mission. Building up our own sense of worship, building up the saints with encouragement, keeping up the priority and the mission so that we grow together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for this direction. It does sometimes get beyond us. We sometimes, Lord, do think only of ourselves, only what we get out of church. We forget what we're called to do. We forget how we're called to be like Christ, like Peter. Lord, we're sure that there must be some limit to how much we must care. Thank you for this gentle correction. Forgive us of how many times, Lord, we have violated this. Bless us with a return to seeking your glory, to adoring your name, and to reaching out toward all the saints. And Lord, we thank you that that speaks to everyone. To respond to the lesson of the golden rule, to do what needs to be done. Lord, if we want to be smiled upon, we smile to someone else. If we want to be helped, we help someone else. If we want to be talked to, we talk to someone else. Lord, help us all to see the purpose of that, to be blessed by that, to see our place in the service of Christ by that. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.